If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. It occurs to me there is great value in the word now. It was A.W. Tozer who once wrote, "We think of ourselves as inhabiting some parenthetic interval between the God who was and the God who will be. But in this ever-present now, we are lonely with that ancient and cosmic loneliness." All the more important to place emphasis on now, deciding now, loving him now. Committing ourselves to his will now. Something Jonah never learned, never modeled. We have been working our way through this strange little 48-verse book, and can easily be read in 4, 5, 6 minutes. And I find each time when I get to the end of each chapter, I sigh. Because I feel he's not getting it. He's just not getting it. And you have to wonder, how is it that God would include this in the canon of Scripture? God knew what he was doing. He was writing the biography of many a soul who lives now. I want to read just a selection from Jonah briefly before we pray together and then give our gifts in our offerings. Oh, out of respect for God's word, if you have your Bible open to the little, almost obscure book of Jonah, please stand with one another for the reading of these selections. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, verse 1. Chapter 1, the Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai: "Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are." But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish, bought a ticket, went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Verse 17, now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was inside the fish. For 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 7. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord. My earnest prayer went out to you. Verse 9. I will offer sacrifices to you. I will fulfill all my vows. Verse 10, the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time, "Get up go to the great city of Nineveh, deliver the message I've given you this time. Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh. Verse 10, when God saw that they had what they had done, how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah. He became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? This is why I ran away to Tarshish. Verse 10. And the Lord said, you feel compassion about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has thousands of people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I have compassion for such a great city? My hope is that we will learn what Jonah never learned, and that is some timeless lessons the Lord would have us hear and heed in the last few moments we're together. Please be seated. May we pray together. For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. Thank you, our Father, for the change of seasons. Thank you for the reminder that you change them, not we. You are in charge, not we. Your plan is being unfolded, not ours. You're at work in our lives, even when we're not aware of it, even now. Make the time of worship especially meaningful as we turn our attention now from the children, from the veterans, to you, as we give our gifts to you, as we hear a message from you. May it make a difference in us. Starting now. I pray in the name of Christ, our Savior, to whom we give our gifts with great gratitude. Everyone said, Amen. Sermon titles are important. Just as you would not think of having a brand new baby and not naming the child, so sermons need titles. They need names. And some of the names that have been given to sermons have outlived the ones who preach them by decades, even centuries. Who will ever forget the title of Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermon that he preached in the shadow of the Lincoln Memorial? I have a dream. And along with his title, S.M. Lockridge's title, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. To this day, people remember those words, and they're repeated. The beloved chaplain of the Senate, the late Peter Marshall, for a Mother's Day message told the story of this ranger that sort of spent his time in the back part of the forest, keeping the stream clean and free from silt, so the village down below could enjoy fresh and clean water. It was a Mother's Day message, which he titled, "The Keeper of the Spring." I still remember his gospel message, "Mr. Jones, meet the master." Simple, but vivid. And who can ever forget Clarence Edward McCartney's message title, which he lifted from the words of Paul to Timothy while Paul was in the dungeon awaiting his death, as he titled his message, "Come Before Winter." One of my profs at seminary chose a chilling title for his biographical message on Judas. He titled it, "Postmortem of a Suicide." You don't forget that title. Believing in their importance, I always spend time pondering the title for every sermon I preach. I'm so involved in the content of the message that I sometimes, in choosing the title, forget what that title may be saying to someone who is not at all acquainted with the content of the message. Take today's title, "Lessons Learned from a Stubborn Preacher." A day after I chose that title, I smiled as I thought about an imaginary event that could take place the following Sunday, which would be today, when one of our ushers is showing a first-time visitor to the seat and then hands him or her one of the bulletins, and says, "Oh, look, this is your lucky day. Our pastor is giving his personal testimony." Lessons learned from a stubborn preacher. Well, for once, it isn't about me. It is about a really, really stubborn man who never got it. Never got it. And you know, you would think that since Jonah was a prophet, you would think that somewhere along the way, as he was poring over the scriptures that he had in his day, whatever the scrolls were that were extant at the time, it would have gotten through to him. For example, I think about the essentials you glean from just exposure to the Word of God. Three come to mind. You discover first what's essential to know about God Himself. You learn from the Bible what no other book can tell you. You learn who He is. You learn what He does. And while the book may not take away all of the mystery, it at least opens up the caverns of bewilderment so that God becomes real. And we realize that He means business. And you know, when you gain that kind of understanding of the Lord Himself, you gain an inner security that doesn't come naturally to any of us. You no longer are afraid of God. He's not one to be afraid of. We fear Him as we worship Him, but we are not afraid of Him. We stand in awe of Him in our worship, but we stand near Him knowing He is our very best advocate and friend. We learn that from the scriptures. We learn about the Lord God. We also discover essential things about ourselves. The Bible tells us how we were made, how God put us together, explains to us why we do what we do. So that takes away a lot of the question of our nature. We learn from studying the scriptures those things in ourselves we need to cultivate and those things within ourselves that we need to correct. We need to stop doing because they're unhealthy. So by learning more of the scriptures, we become self-aware, which is an unusual trait in our day. So we get security because we learn about God. We gain self-awareness because we learn about ourselves and the things that we do and why we do them. And we also discover the essentials that relate to other people. We learn the truth about others. We learn there are those we can trust and those we cannot. We learn that there are those who are deceiving and treacherous and dangerous and unreliable and unwise, and they should not be close friends, or it will damage our character. But it doesn't mean we turn them off. It means we do our best to help influence them toward another kind of lifestyle, which we learn about again from the scriptures. You see, all of this provides discernment. Get the pattern? We gain security from the scriptures, learning about God. We gain self-awareness from the scriptures as we learn about ourselves. And we gain discernment from the scriptures as we learn about others. Jonah got none of it. He missed it all. Jonah didn't get it. The main reason, of course, was that Jonah was too important to Jonah. And I think if Jonah were in the audience today and would allow me to finish, I think Jonah would have to agree the lessons that I'm going to point out here were lessons he missed, tragically. And even more so that we would miss. Since we have a Bible in our own language, we've been spending our time through these several messages, through these 48 verses, and we have carefully allowed the scriptures to speak for themselves, that we might learn from them. I see these lessons as being backdoor deliveries in the book of Jonah. I smiled as I was talking with my wife, Cynthia, this morning over coffee about today's message. We sometimes do that on Sunday mornings. We'll go over things I plan to say, and she always is a great listener, which I appreciate. And she acts like she's interested. I hope she is. I think she is. And we'll often have very insightful comments to make. And I made the comment to her, isn't it amazing that the book has been preserved for all time, and yet it's a book about how not to live your life? It's a book where a man appears who did almost everything he did wrong. He never got it. Nevertheless, I think there are lessons to learn through the back door if we're willing to open the package and see it for ourselves. I've given you a little outline that's got a lot of blank space on it. You're free to write these if you wish to, or simply listen, whatever you prefer. These are not inspired. They're simply thoughts that came to me when I went through the four chapters, which I will do with you in the brief time we have that remains. each chapter yielding another lesson from the story of a stubborn preacher. Chapter 1 seems to teach us this. Any attempt to escape from the Lord is an act of futility. Any attempt to escape from the Lord is an act of futility. Jonah's attempt was amazing. I mean, he didn't wait around to run from the Lord. He did it immediately. Soon as he heard, go to Nineveh, he made plans to go to Tarshish, opposite direction. His escape was immediate, not delayed. It was brash, not subtle. It was deliberate, not uncertain. He knew exactly what he was doing. I'm out of here. Didn't Jonah know that you can't flee from omnipresence? Didn't it dawn on him that wherever he went, there would be God? He had the Psalms. Surely he had read, if I go up into heaven, you're there. If I go into the depths of the earth, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, meaning the travel the speed of light and go to the remotest part of the sea, even there you are. Surely Jonah knew that. He blanked it out. You can blank all of that out. You can know and yet not really know it because you don't want to believe it. So I speak today, I believe, to a few of you who are running or attempting to run from God. It's futile. I'll save you a lot of heartache by telling you on the front end of your run, God will have his way, all your running notwithstanding. It's a waste of your time to run from him. I know, because I've tried too. Like every one of us at one time or another. And it never works. Any attempt to escape from the Lord is an act of futility. So Jonah ran, wound up in the belly of the fish, and of all places, it is the one spot where Jonah, at least for a few moments, did something right. He called on God. Of all places, out of the innards of this fish. So here's the lesson I get from chapter 2. Anytime and any place we call on the Lord is an acceptable time and place. Anytime, any place. It was in the fish he came to his senses. It was in the fish he called out to God. It was in the fish he said, I will fulfill my vows. It was in the fish he finally, at least for a brief period, surrendered. Over the years of my ministry, I've received letters from people in all different times and places of their lives. Had I kept all of them, there would be file drawers full of them. Letters from prison. As an individual would write and say, it took the bars of prison to get my attention. And for the first time in my life, I have come to realize God is God. And I've begun to call on him. I've received numerous notes from people on hospital beds after the fact saying, I had to be leveled before God got my attention. There's an old saying I've often quoted, Pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. And these letters drip with that message. What an independent, self-serving rebel I was until I hit the mat with a heart attack, or until the stroke almost took my life, or until I went through this dreadful emotional breakdown where I wanted to finish things off. Speaking of that, I received a very moving letter a number of years ago from a young lady who had checked into a cheap motel to take her life. Her letter to me after the fact, and I'll explain that in just a moment, included words I'll never forget reading. She said in the letter, "I can still taste the steel from the barrel of the gun in my mouth before my finger was on the trigger." Let me tell you what happened. She's sitting on the side of the bed. It's in the early, early hours of the morning. Someone had set the radio in that little motel room to click on automatically at that time. So click, on came the Insight for Living broadcast, and out of that broadcast came a voice she had never heard before. She jerked the gun out of her mouth, thank goodness, and she thought, "Who in the world is this screaming at me?" And she listened long enough to know taking her life was not the answer, and later told in the letter to me of trusting in Christ. One even more moving than that was the guy that had stolen a car. True story. He's racing out of town with this stolen car. He's flipping around on the radio trying to get some rock station or some kind of music he can enjoy, and he comes across Insight for Living, and the radio sticks. And he can't get it turned around, and out of the radio comes this voice that says, "You may be running right now from God. As a matter of fact, you might be breaking the law at this very moment." He goes, "What on earth is this about?" Long story short, he came to Christ, wrote me a letter and said, "I don't know how you knew, but it's exactly where I was." Of course, I didn't know. But the good news is that any time and any place we call on the Lord is an acceptable time and place, even here, even today, even now, for you. I hope you've run long enough and far enough for you to realize it's a futile run. I hope it won't take something this dramatic in your life to turn you around. Because the Lord is ready. David wrote, "I waited patiently." Listen to these words, Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of a pit of despair," says the New Living Translation, "out of a pit of despair, out of the mud and mire," any place, any time, he hears our cry. And then we get to the third chapter, and it's an amazing chapter. Jonah finally is given a second chance. He walks into the city of Nineveh. He announces God's message. And even though in his heart he's hoping they won't believe it because he wants them all killed, his racial prejudice is so severe. He hates these Gentiles he's talking to, but he's delivering the message God gave him to give to the people. 40 days and you'll be destroyed. 40 days and you'll be destroyed. Perhaps he amplified it here and there in places, but that's the core of his message. That was the message God would have him give. And God used the message even though he was out of sorts in his own life. Even though he preached with the wrong motive, God used his message, which gives us this lesson. Lesson number 3, any person who is willing to deliver God's message is a messenger God is willing to use. Frankly, I think I'm safe in saying God isn't that particular with who his voice box would be. He has used some amazing voice boxes over time. Jonah is a classic example. The man is prejudiced. The man is angry. The man delivers the message with the wrong motive. The man is looking at these people not with love, but with hatred. He's hoping for the worst. God has planned for them the best. And he's faithful to deliver what God gave him to say. And the people, amazingly, took it to heart, changed the direction of their lives, and went through a process rather quickly of repenting. They had been moving in one direction, they're now moving in the other, thanks to the message that Jonah delivered to them. God's willing to use even a soiled, prejudiced, hateful messenger if he will deliver his message. May I testify personally here, there have been times in my life when I've been physically ill, but it's been my responsibility to stand and deliver. And even though physically sick, I've delivered a message, sometime with a fever, sometime not knowing it, but fighting a disease that I was in the process of coming down with. And God blessed the message, though the messenger was weak and really should have not even been here. But here I was, weak and ill, but delivering what needed to be said. Sometime I've been out of sorts and struggling, and yet I was required to deliver his message. And I delivered it. Sometime I wasn't at peace, and of all things, the message may have been about peace. So I spoke of peace, which may not have been at that time true in my own life. Struggling over issues that I was working through or trying to get on top of. But I'm not the center of the message. He is. The only thing he needs from me is a voice. And if I deliver it, he says, he will bless it. And I'll say the same for any one of you. You will be in places I will never be. You will have opportunities I will never have. So let me say to you, speak. Tell the truth. Say it graciously. Say it lovingly as best you can, but deliver the truth to those who need to hear it. And I've just described the great majority of our world that is at odds with itself, as all of us know. When you get to the 4th chapter of Jonah, you come to a convoluted man. He finds himself in the midst of a revived people who are in the process of repenting, changing their wicked ways because of what he told them, though he didn't want them to change. And he, of all things, is now witnessing that God has changed his plan from destroying them to blessing them. He can't stand it. You remember our time in this last chapter. Builds a little shelter to get alone to sort of pitch a fit, and he does that, and the Lord's plan is unfolding and he can't stop it. And the sun's beating down on him and a gourd grows quickly and covers him with its shade. And he gets all grateful for that now that he's a little more comfortable. And then the Lord sends a worm. It almost makes you smile when you read the story. And he kills the plant and takes away the shade. And Jonah is left with a hot sun, and then there's a hot wind that blows on him. He's really out of sorts. And by now, he's just saying to the Lord, just kill me. Just take my life. I can't stand where I am or what's happening all around me. But the Lord doesn't. Oh, he could have. He could have at any moment taken him, but he chose not to. He let him live. And the lesson we learn from all of this, hear it. Any desire we have that is in conflict with the plan God desires requires that we change our desire. Sounds like a tongue twister, so I'll give it to you again. Any desire we have that is in conflict with the plan God desires requires a change in our desire, which again, Jonah missed. You know what he didn't realize? Let me just level with you. It's pretty basic to life. He forgot who the potter was and who the clay was. There's a great little chapter in Jeremiah, as I recall, it's chapter 18, where the Lord describes to the prophet Jeremiah this scene. In fact, he took him to the scene where there was a potter sitting at a wheel working on a vase or some object out of clay. And then he tells Jeremiah, as he looks at it, to remember, the Lord is the potter, we are the clay. The Lord is the master, we are the servants. How easy to forget that. You don't learn that out of school. You don't learn it even in higher learning. You don't learn it in the corporate world. You don't learn it in the medical field. You don't learn it if you're pursuing law. You won't learn it from the courtroom. You won't even learn it in many seminaries because it works against our human nature. We like being in charge. That really is Jonah's number one problem. He couldn't call the shots. And he wouldn't yield to the one who had the right to call them. And you know what? That's why the man lived a life that was so unhappy, discontented, and ungrateful. That's the main message of the book of Jonah. Not until we accept the fact that God is God and we are not, will we ever be obedient, contented, joyful, and grateful people. Now, I have something I want to read for you, or to you. Because I believe this kind of information hits some people totally out of the blue, I feel I need to go back a little bit and explain something. God is on a pursuit to bring us all in submission to him. I finally got that. After all these years, I finally got it. He wants us to live lives that are in submission to him. He wants us to learn what we learned to say in the military, Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He wants us to go where he tells us to go, and he wants us to do what he is leading us to do. It's pretty simple. And when we don't do that, God has ways of, shall we say, turning up the heat, intensifying his efforts. Some of us have lived long enough to tell our own stories about such experiences where we learn the hard way that he means business. This is not just sermon material. This is truth to live by. Could it be that your life is unhappy and filled with discontent and ingratitude because you simply will not submit to the one who made you and wants you to walk with him? So the piece I'm going to read to you is a piece written by A.W. Tozer titled "The Hammer, the File, and the Furnace." I want every one of you to listen very carefully. And with this reading, I close my message with a final thought. It was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, "Praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace." The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, to clench it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer. And it's accurate, except for one thing. The nail tends to forget that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next, and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is the sovereign right of the carpenter. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges until it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master as the metal also does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it is the worst of all. ruthless and savage. It leaps at every combustible thing that enters it and never relaxes its fury until it has reduced it all to shapeless masses and ashes. All that refuses to be burned is melted to a mass of helpless matter without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all is burned that will burn, then, and not until then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. Rutherford realized with divine wisdom that there was a reason to give God praise for his work in his life in bringing the hammer, the file, and when necessary, the furnace. I speak with compassion when I say to all of us, none of this is pleasant. Learning to submit as adults is a painful procedure. It's hard enough when we're younger growing up, but when adults who have gone our own way, called our own shots, demanded our own will, forged our own plan, and then come to realize it has all led to a stubborn, independent individual who not only can hardly get along with others, we can hardly get along with ourselves. And if we want to live lives that are joyful and contented and obedient and satisfying, we will acknowledge that God is God and we are not. I plead with you, especially you who are among the most stubborn in this audience, whoever you may be, wherever you may be in life, stop now and yield to the one who is going to have his way in your life, one way or the other. He will. I'd like you to bow your heads, please. Our time is up. Just very quietly sit right there. It is one thing to go through the book of Jonah. It's another thing to allow it to go through us. It is one thing to see the lessons Jonah did not learn. It's another thing to learn them for ourselves. If you have never in your life trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Master, now is the time. It all begins at the cross, where you believe in Him whom to know is life everlasting. By doing so, you will not have an instant, overnight success story, but you'll begin a journey that will start with your being forgiven, placed in the family of God, and graciously accepted as one of his own sons and daughters. And in that position, you will know the joy of answered prayer. the pleasure of seeing the work of your hands fulfilling his plan for your life and watching a whole direction take place that's never been true before. But it begins with your coming to Christ. Just a simple prayer. I now trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I take him. I turn away from myself. I leave behind a life marked by stubborn independence. And I repent from that as I turn toward him. Thank you for the hammer, the file, the furnace that has brought me to this place. Now help me to grow as I learn to walk with you. If we can help you in that journey, that's the reason we are here as a church. We are here as a ministry. Nothing would thrill us more than to help you on your way toward a walk with Christ. Now, our Father, we commit to you, as these words linger and the sermon ends, we commit to you our thoughts, our lives. Enable those who have never trusted in you, your Son Jesus, to do so now, that you might begin a work in their lives that's truly remarkable. Turn them in the direction they've wanted to be going, didn't know how to get there. And help us to be open, accepting, and willing to assist in their walk with you. Thank you in advance for the things you will do through the things we have heard and hopefully the things we have learned this day. Through Christ, I pray this. Everyone said, Amen. Amen.
The preceding message, Lessons Learned from a Stubborn Preacher, was copyrighted in 2018 and 2019, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2019 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.